You on here dealing with the issue of the doctrine of faith. We are down to the last point in Roman numeral 4. Objective faith, dealing with that which we are to believe, the content. And so that word is used both with and without the definite article to refer to a body of teaching. What we would call the normative body of teaching of the Christian faith, that which is orthodox, that which is accepted among believers. So we are down to point 5 under C here. The indwelling of Jesus Christ comes about as positive believers continue to grow in the faith, and the faith becomes a part of him. 4:19, my little children with whom I am again in labor, until Christ is formed in you. He's talking here about a future experience for the Galatians. We make a distinction between the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the indwelling of Jesus Christ. They are not identical theologically, and the scriptures make a distinction because Paul obviously here is talking about a situation, not that they do not have the Holy Spirit, but he's saying until you are, in a sense, doctrinally mature, until you actually get your act together about these things by believing the right things. And the Galatians, of course, were subject to the Judaizers, and we're constantly embattled, apparently, with this principle of legalism that was a threat to that particular church. Other churches, you know, face the same threat, but in Galatia, it apparently had a more fertile environment in which the Judaizers could gain audiences and get their way more with believers. And so Paul writes, again, a fairly stinging rebuke to all of that in this epistle. Ephesians 3:17 also. So, Christ is formed in you through spiritual growth, through the intake of the body of the faith, and that this is, quote, the mystical relationship that exists between Christ and the believer exists at that level because of doctrine. And the Holy Spirit is ultimately the teacher, as we know, but the goal is the formation of Christ in you. Here he says that you are strengthened according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. This refers to the Word of God within the believer, so that ultimately the goal of all of this is that so Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints. But the point there is the Christ being formed in you and dwelling in you. Again, we make a distinction theologically between Christ in you and the Holy Spirit in you. And the last one, Colossians 1:27. And here we see, in terms of phase 3 potential, that the greatest potential exists because of Christ in us. Verse 27, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ as a communicator. That is your number one, that is your primary directive, to get these believers to where they need to be. And that is done through the expenditure of yourself in the study teach routine, that day by day, week by week, month by month, you give up various things, aspects of life that you could otherwise have, to focus on getting believers where they need to be. And that ultimately this is in everybody's best interest, that the believer cannot matriculate, cannot grow spiritually at a certain level, apart from a communicator willing to pay the price to do what needs to be done. And this involves some basic things like studying and teaching, and it involves in some cases the more unpleasant aspects of the ministry like shepherding. And shepherding isn't always fun, because sometimes when you're shepherding, you have to deal with issues that you don't even want to deal with, but you have to deal with them. It's a part of the deal. It goes with the territory. So we admonish every man and teaching every man so with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose, I labor to the point of exhaustion, striving according to his power which mightily works within me. And so we recognize as a communicator, as Paul did, that it's not dependent on me per se. It's Christ in me also, his power working within me that makes all this possible. And so the communicator should always recognize that, one, he's there to serve the congregation. And that is getting them the spiritual rations that they need in order to effectively grow and in order to effectively achieve spiritually. And that's the job. And if you don't like it, and that's why it's referred to as an ox, because the ox's job is not glorious. He literally walked around in a circle. He was attached to a device where he would tread out the grain by pulling or pushing this giant stone that would crush the grain, separate the wheat from the chaff and all that, and even into grinding the grain. But the point is, the farmer's well-being was dependent upon the ox. Even so, the well-being of positive believers is dependent upon a positive communicator willing to do what needs to be done. And that isn't always fun or easy. But the goal you have to keep before you, that as these sheep come to you for whatever, however they get there, and people have all kinds of ways they come to the truth. Some were born into it. Some weren't. So what could be that important, you wonder? If the building's on fire, I'm glad he came by. But I don't smell smoke. Okay, let's see, where were we here? I've completely lost my train of thought. where was we? Somewhere here. Okay, yes, returning the sheep back. I get it, yeah. Okay, that sheep, however they get there, and your goal as a communicator is to return them to the Lord in better condition than what you found them. And that is the job, that is, it gets into the issue of the heart of the communicator, why he wants to do what he does and all that. Well, you see what the ultimate benefit is long term, and it'll all be worth it. So six, as we grow with respect to the faith, our faith in the truth will be reinforced, resulting in growth in both objective faith and subjective faith. You develop over the years greater confidence. Why? Because you go through things in the Christian life. 2 Corinthians 10:15. You go through struggles, tests, temptations, sorrows, lupe, a certain amount of all that. You know, everybody gets it. And as you do, you come to recognize, hey, wait a minute, doctrine works through all this. Doctrine actually works. While I may struggle day to day as a believer with my own STA, I may see the world going to hell in a handbasket around me. I may observe, you know, infiltration of your nation with demonic spirits. Well, guess what? In all of this, can you have peace? Can you have confidence? Yeah. Because the Word of God tells me, faith in the Word, tells me that, one, this is temporary, as all things are, and that ultimately the truth will win out. And so we just have to be willing to hang in there with the truth while it's very much in the minority. And we know that it's very much in the minority today. So 2 Corinthians 10:15, not boasting beyond our measure. Here, as Paul says, he talks about the issue of the canon, that there is this area that God has established for each communicator in which to work. And the apostles, obviously, at some levels, the canon wasn't, we might say, just keenly defined. I mean, it wasn't, there weren't these lines that existed because these apostles had authority over multiple churches. And so we see, say, for instance, Peter writing to believers that are in Paul's canon to encourage them, but he's not writing to them to shepherd them so much as he is to provide them with doctrine. But in that regard, now, because of the nature of the beast, Each pastor, each shepherd has his own congregation, and he's required to stick to that, stick to his own knitting. But he says, we don't boast in other man's labors. In other words, whatever Stuart's doing up there teaching the truth, and somewhere, Florida. It's not in my canon, that's all I care about. St. Petersburg, that's where it's at. As he's up there teaching, well, guess what? He's doing just fine. And he doesn't bother my sheep, and I don't bother his. And, you know, I've had some of them contact me, say, well, you know, what do you think about this and such? I'm not getting involved in it. It's not my niche. It's not my canon. So we don't boast in other men's labors. We just boast in our own, to the extent that we're doing the job. Legitimate boasting here. But he says we stay within our measure, the sphere where God has established us. We don't just go running off to Timbuktu. But with the hope that as your faith grows, we will be within our sphere enlarged even more by you. That you will have more confidence in the fact that, hey, this is the communicator that God has established here for my spiritual well-being. And so I am going to maintain allegiance and fidelity to that, recognizing that God's wisdom is better than my wisdom. And nobody picks their niche. You didn't, quote, get born and then decide, okay, here's what I want to do and be and all that. And you had this all figured out up through today. Neither did I. And so at some level, we sort of fall into it. As you get on doctrine, as you get with the truth, you kind of figure out, all right, well, God wants me here. And through a series of circumstances or whatever else. And obviously the ideal thing for all positive believers would be to get to the place where they get the highest and the straightest form of doctrine they can get. That would be the goal. So that would be, to my opinion, one legitimate reason, one of the very few legitimate reasons to even consider changing churches, would be to improve my doctrinal position. But that's risky and dangerous because you really never know what the future holds, of course. So 2 Thessalonians 1:3, as he says there, as their faith grows, that they will recognize even more that he's there to serve them, to help them. And again, the Corinthians, they were at odds at some level with Paul. Their relationship was dicey because the Corinthians had a lot of STA problems, let's face it. You can't sugarcoat it. The Corinthians were idiots at a certain level. But they were still positive idiots, apparently, which is good. Because you can be an idiot at some level, but if you're positive, God can get you out of that through doctrine and through time and all that, to the extent that you're positive. And so we recognize, again, the nature of positive volition is such that it can overcome almost anything, even its own stupidity, if it's willing to be positive and humble, and that's the whole thing. So 2 Thessalonians 1:3, we ought always to give thanks to you, to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged. And in this case, now the phase two aspects of faith get into applications towards one another, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows even greater. Therefore, we speak proudly about you, because that is, again, one of the byproducts of doctrine, sound doctrine, is to the extent that you all join in and share the viewpoint, to that extent you should have fellowship. Other factors aside, not geographic constraints, obviously, we're all in the same geography, but political constraints, economic constraints, social constraints, who you are in terms of society and culture and wealth and all of that, really shouldn't enter into any of this. There ought to be a unanimity of viewpoint that exists. And Paul says, he makes no secret of this to the Ephesians, for instance. That you think the same thing. He tells the Philippians the same thing. That you all think the same thing. The one thing, literally. That you get focused on the doctrine that I'm teaching and adhere to it categorically. And then as that happens, one of the byproducts of that, of course, is application. Second byproduct is fellowship. Fellowship comes from unanimity of viewpoint. Also, Romans 4:20, dealing there with Abraham. Here, as his faith got greater, how did it get greater? Through his testing, through this challenge with sacrificing Isaac. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God as his faith was increased. Obviously, his phase two applications in terms of thanksgiving and all of that were increased as well. And 1 John 3:19 also. So, again, our faith, we're here to confirm you in the truth. I make no secret of it. I've never made a secret of it. I have an agenda, and that agenda is to teach doctrine at the highest level to get you to the greatest level of maturity so that you can benefit both in time and eternity. That's the agenda. I make no apologies for it either. And you say, well, I don't like the way you go about it. Well, too bad. Then you do it. Too bad. I get to do it. It's my choice. So we will know by this here that we are of the truth. And we will assure our heart before him, again, greater confidence. Come, as you apply, you develop this confidence that, hey, this is right. I'm not just thinking it's right. I'm not just hoping it's right. I actually see that it's right and it works and it fits. And that's the thing I got with sound doctrine that I never got at all with the Fundies. Nothing fit with them. I mean, the pieces didn't fit together even. Even what pieces I could see. They didn't necessarily fit together. There was no harmony. There was no unified approach to anything. I mean, they were very scatterbrained, and they used this sort of shotgun approach to the truth. We'll just fire this broad volley and hope it hits something. Well, that's not the way to hunt. That's not the way to fish either. So if you're out here fishing for men, phase one or phase two, you better know how to fish. And that requires some skill and intelligence and, you know, all that. I was looking at one of the verses that's coming up in Ecclesiastes there. As a fish gets caught in an evil net. What kind of a net is evil? Well, it's only evil to the fish that gets ensnared in it. So you better understand certain things if you're going to, you know. And the more you understand, the more you have confidence. Hey, this works. This all fits together. It makes sense. And then 7 here, however, one must be aware that all the sound teaching available will not benefit those that do not exercise active faith in doctrine. I could be, you know, the greatest doctrinal teacher that's ever lived, whatever that means. And that may not be that much to aspire to if you think about it. How many of them have there been, really? I mean, obviously people have taught the truth over the years. But let's say you had the greatest teacher ever. Let's call him Jesus. Guess what? All the teaching of Jesus didn't benefit Judas, did it? Nope. No, it never exercised phase one faith in Messiah. All the teaching that Jesus did those 3.5 years, did it really benefit the disciples right at the very end when he was dying? Nope. Why? Because they didn't exercise faith in it. They didn't believe the doctrine of his death. They didn't believe the doctrine of his resurrection. And so they couldn't get through the test when they faced it. And how do we know they didn't get through it? Peter is the example of how not to get through the test. Just bluff and bravado right till the very end, and then you're crushed. And you never see it coming. Peter never saw it coming. And Jesus told him, Satan has demanded to sift you as wheat, and I'm going to let him. What? If I would have been Peter, I would have said, wait a minute. But Peter's so confident, he knows he can do it. I'll never deny you. Not only will I deny it, I'll call him dirty names if you want. Well, Peter blew it. Why? Never applied faith towards what he was taught. Well, Hebrews 4:2, for indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they did also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. So all the teaching in the world, if you don't believe it, doesn't do you any good. And so some people, you know, I came to realize after over the years, you've watched people over the years, and you realize they give lip service to certain doctrines, but they really don't believe them. They really won't follow through and apply them. And I've observed this repeatedly in people, that a certain thing, you realize people have these crises of faith in their life, and they stop believing the truth, and then they have this reason or rationalization as to why it's okay. It's not okay. It's not okay not to believe the truth. We're going on record with that one. If you don't believe the truth, that's your problem. And your problem alone, really, ultimately. Because you're the one who will answer for it. So you say, well, okay, you will not be able to get to the Bema seat and say, Lord, I would have done better if Ron had fill in the blank. Because ultimately it doesn't make any difference what I do if I'm doing my job. And I don't have to be the best doctrinal teacher that's ever lived. All I've got to be is adequate, and that I am. That I am, I'm sure of that. I'm adequate. And that's all you got to be. Who is adequate for these things? We are. Those of us who want to do it right. And so guess what? If you've got to apply faith towards it, if you don't, it doesn't benefit you any more than if you never heard it. And that's the issue. And so people get to a point in their life, they believe certain doctrines, then they get into a crisis of faith, and then they start to jettison certain doctrines. Well, what does that tell you? It tells you they've blown it in terms of their faith, in terms of their faith in the truth. Well, 5 here, various observations on faith. A, some people place their faith in the wrong object. Since the merit lies in the object, faith in the wrong object can be disastrous. give you an example. I watch these Survivor shows. I don't know if you ever get to watch them, but like Bear Grylls and what's his name, the other guy, Survivor Man. And I think to myself, why in the world would I want to put myself in this position ever? Oh, I'm going to be dropped off in the Amazon rainforest. No, I'll pass. Well, let's take a trip. Let's go to a remote region of Africa. No. No, I. Let's go down and wade in the water at the shore. What could go wrong there? Well, you never know. People can drown in 6 inches of water, I've heard. We got this sign out there. I see it all the time out there by where I work. Children can drown without making a sound. I would expect most of them do. I mean, there may be that one that goes down kicking and screaming, but I would assume it's a pretty quiet deal most of the time. I'm not sure what the purpose of that sign was, is what I kept thinking. What's the purpose of this sign? Oh, if it's quiet, check and see if your child's in the pool, I guess, you know, whatever. Well, the point is, you've got here some issues with respect to the object. You place yourself, your faith in the wrong object. So you're out in this survival situation. You have to make decisions. Big decisions, life decisions that can either cause you to live or die. Your future depends on some basic decisions. And you get into panic, and you can forget it, you're done. That's one of the things. I've watched believers panic before. They just freak out. What's going on? I don't know, but it's freaking me out. Okay, well, calm down, relax. Is God's plan in any danger? Well, no. Okay. Well, if we can settle on that. But say you're in one of these survival situations. You say, okay, I'm stuck. I see I need to do this. And I've got, let's say you got to cross this river. And you get something you believe will get you across. And if your faith is in the wrong object and you're swept downstream and end up drowning, well, you died because your faith was in the wrong object. That's the danger of faith in the wrong object. One, faith in the wrong object for salvation. Phase one salvation will result in an eternity apart from God. See those verses that the wrath of God abides on him, as Jesus says in John 3:36. In 5:38, that one I will look at. You do not have his word abiding in you, as he says, for you do not believe him whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. Phase one salvation is not found in the Bible. It's found in a person. Phase two salvation is found in the Bible. That's what you got to know. And there is a distinction. And so it is these that testify about me. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. And then John 8:24. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am, scratch the he. He's applying a title of deity from the Old Testament to himself. Unless you believe that I am God, you will perish in your sins. You will die in your sins. And so everybody that ran into contact with Jesus, until after he died, of course, some of these false doctrines didn't come into existence until Jesus was off the scene. But everybody that ran into Jesus fully believed he was human. Nobody believed anything different. The only one who got it, apparently, was that I know of, was John the Baptist. John the Baptist got it. He existed before me, and he is greater than me. Okay. But John's the only one I ever heard articulate that during his earthly ministry. I'm not saying people didn't exercise faith in him. I just seriously question how many of them recognized he was God, up to and including Mary. And Mary recognized the birth was unique, but did she by that figure out that he was God? I don't know. If she did, she expressed it in some pretty strange ways, if she really believed that, just as the disciples did. So I don't think they believed it sometimes until after the fact. Well, two, failure to believe Bible doctrine will result in phase two catastrophe for many believers. As per the example of the Exodus generation, Hebrews 3:7 there. And these, of course, form the classic negative example of not taking up the shield of faith. We're commanded, say there in Ephesians, take up the shield of faith. Why? Because the shield of faith extinguishes the missiles of the evil one. You're going to come under demonic attack, satanic attack. Without your faith, you're going to be trashed. You're going to be done in. Your enemy's stronger, smarter, has more experience, and has been around way a lot longer than you have. And may even know you better than you know yourself. That's freaky when you think about it. That your enemies can watch you and, quote, figure you out better than you can figure yourself out. But, of course, they don't have to sleep. They got all the time in the world. I hope they're enjoying it, too, because it's about over. And they know it. So, the Exodus generation forms a classic example, just as the Holy Spirit says. Today, if you hear His voice, do you hear it? Do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation, and I said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. That sounds pretty serious. And the rest in their case was a phase two rest of Canaan, to get to that point where they enjoyed the phase two blessings. The phase two rest for the positive believer is maturity and beyond that. Not that you can't have a certain amount of phase two faith and rest in that. But he's making an analogy here between them trying to get into Canaan and us trying to get into our rest. And he says in verse chapter 4, let us fear if a promise remains of entering his rest. And it does. If we come up short. That's the real danger. Every believer ought to have a particular fear of God. That God, what if I come up short? What if I blow it at the last minute? And that can happen, as you can see. I was doing this verse in Ecclesiastes the other day, and it said, the race is not always to the fastest runner. And then I watched the women's relay team drop the baton. 5 yards in the clear on the last leg and drop the baton. Well, you know what that means, don't you? DQ. You're out. You lose. Fastest team didn't win. Number of unforeseen things can happen. And so, take care, brethren, here back to us, that there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart. And people that do not exercise faith towards doctrine have an unbelieving heart for whatever their talk is, for whatever their overt facade is of righteousness and goodness and doctrinal orientation. They don't have it. And that's the danger we all have to fight, that falls away from the living God. I know a particular believer when I taught the book of Genesis back years ago. I taught the book of Genesis, and this one particular believer, he recognized when we did that verse, Abraham was called the friend of God. He said, man, that's something to aspire to. I said, yeah, it is. He said, I'm going to make that my aspiration in life, to be a friend of God. Good. Well, guess what? He's no longer with the faith. Why? Because an evil, unbelieving heart drug him away. Now, that's sad. That somebody had that level of understanding and could see the realities that clearly. And now, their phase two is trashed. At this point, they can always recover, which, you know, you hope for, but you hope for within boundaries of parameters of sanity. Every day that goes by, the odds become less and less that they will. But to be that squared away, to be that oriented, and then to turn out to be such an idiot, and it could happen to any of us. And that's the fear. The pastor has this fear of once I've communicated that I've become a castaway. The believer better have the fear of the same thing. You can be squared away today and an idiot tomorrow. That's the danger. So the jury, again, is out on all of us. But you're falling away from the living God. So encourage one another day after day. You have an obligation here, a moral, spiritual obligation to other believers in the congregation to encourage them to the extent that you're aware of their testing and suffering and struggling. And if they're struggling with a certain issue, pray for them and encourage them. And we have this obligation, as long as it is called today. What today is? Today? No, it's today still, yeah. Okay. So since today is today, and today is always today, by the way, guess what? Then this becomes incumbent upon the believer all the time. So that none will be hardened by the deceitfulness of the STA. That's the thing. Your STA has the potential of busting loose to the point you give such expression to it that your heart becomes hard. And that's a danger in life, is a hard heart. Once you get to the hard heart syndrome, you're pretty well done. And you can see the doctrine of the heart. The hard heart is not a good thing. The hard heart. And there are believers that have been tender-hearted and now they're hard-hearted. That's not good. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast to the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Well, they've already heard, see. They're culpable. They're under obligation. Did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned and whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see, they were not able to enter because of unbelief. How many believers are going to get to the Bema seat and find out they didn't make the maturity adjustment because they quit believing certain doctrines? The unbelief did them in. And they're not going to find out until the Bema seat. That's the sad thing. The sad thing is if you run across any of these believers, exhort them. Time is short. You've come too far to throw it away now. This is not the time to trash your phase two. This is not the time to blow off doctrine. This is the time to get your act together. Time is fleeting. And if this is the year of the rapture, can you imagine that? I know some people ran their Christian life. Some of them ran it into the ground. But ran their Christian lives, and then 1 year, 2 years, 3 years before the rapture, they blow it off and become idiots. That's a long time to run, and that's a bad time to quit. And that's one of the things that keeps me going. I look at it sometimes, and I think, is this all worth it? I mean, everybody has their moments of doubt and pain and all that. Well, guess what? I think about it, and I look at it, and I think, I've run pretty far to quit running now. I have to face, this is momentary light affliction. But again, when you come to that crisis of confidence, that crisis of faith, it may not seem like momentary light affliction. It may seem bigger than it is. So I say, okay, well, number one, I've ran a long time. Number two, I got to believe the end is in sight. I mean, can you imagine the Olympic, distance runner? That runs at 26 miles plus of the marathon, sees the finish line, and then quits once it gets into sight? You talk about loss. Don't you not think that will haunt him for the rest of his life? I mean, if you did that. Can you imagine what the... And I don't know how long the shame and the sorrow is going to go on for the believer at a certain point after the Bema seat and leading up to it. I don't know. I don't think has been revealed specifically. But I got to believe if you get to phase three and you're one of these people that trashed it, and you're going to know forever that you had the potential and didn't do it. And what's that going to be like? There'll be a certain amount of regret, I think, legitimate regret. Obviously, everybody will have to move on at some point. You have to just put it behind you and move on. Live life in the eternal state. But you'll know, I think. I think you'll know. And that, to me, would, just even you say, well, I'll know, but it won't bother me. Okay. I guess. I don't know. See, I don't have all the answers on that. Three, failure to place one's faith in the proper object of sound doctrine in time will result in eternal loss at the Bema seat as well. 1 Corinthians 3, 12 through 15. As I've pointed out, again, this is one of those passages. This passage had been dogmatically and bombastically declared to be about SG3. And if you didn't believe that, you were an idiot and weren't sound in the faith. Well, I got into the passage and started looking at it, and I thought, no, that's not what it's about at all. I mean, it is secondarily. There is some emphasis there. But the interpretation of the passage is pretty straightforward if you just read it in the English even. But this becomes the danger. People make these bombastic statements. They are accepted. They become dogma, and then pretty soon it's ingrained in people. So that when you tell them, hey, have you read the passage? And once a believer gets an idea in his head, and this can be from the pastor right on down, it doesn't matter who it is, sometimes it's very difficult to get them to stop and go back and look and revisit that thing and check it out. And they have an opinion, and by God, I was discussing with another pastor one of an issue of doctrine that I was studying. And I said, because I was redoing the doctrine of marriage, and it's got into what we call the Pauline privilege of 1 Corinthians 7. And I said, well, there's two sort of orthodox interpretations of this verse, and I tend to lead towards the second one. He goes, nope, I've already studied it. That isn't it. Who can argue with that? Well, let's revisit it. Let's go look at the text and context. Let's look at the language and the words and see what it says. Well, this one's pretty straightforward, I think. He says there is a foundation, there is a building. And the building is the Corinthians. And their salvation is the foundation. And the builders, the architects, as it were, are Paul and company and other communicators. And that's pretty clear. According to the grace of God, verse 10, which was given to me. Like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation. And another is building on it. How do I know what the foundation is? Verse 11. No man can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. We know that salvation phase one is the foundation of the structure. And the structure is essentially your life. Your life is built now on a foundation. You have a good solid foundation. By the way, your foundation is based in bedrock. Your foundation is not built on sand. Therefore, your foundation is not in Florida. Clearly. So your foundation is sunk to bedrock, let's say. Well, that's pretty stable. I don't think you're going to be in any trouble if your foundation is bedrock. If your foundation doesn't go to bedrock, things can happen. So you've got this foundation, which is Jesus Christ. Now you are building, as it were, a life. And communicators are building within the life of each believer. And how do communicators build? They build with doctrine. Categories of doctrine. And as he says here, the foundation's laid. Now, if any man builds on the foundation, I've laid the foundation. You Corinthians are the believers. How is a communicator going to build on a foundation? Again, he has to use principles of life. If any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, two distinct categories, one that's quite valuable, one that's quite worthless. Actually, six of them, but we divide them into two. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed by fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. So as I build the sound doctrine, I'm going to be tested at the end of it all. How am I going to be tested? How many doctrines did you teach? Nope, it's not going to be quantity. It's going to be quality. So people can amass a tremendous body of, quote, doctrinal work. And they got doctrines, they got, you know, let's say they have 500 doctrines that they've done. And they've done them in detail and all of that. Well, if they're not sound, they're not of any real value. And it's not the quality, or again, the quantity, it's the quality of the teaching. And that's why, again, if people aren't committed to quality, you can get about anything. So he said it's going to be tested, the fire is going to test it. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. There's, the communicator is the one building. By context, he's the one receiving the reward. But obviously, as a believer, you're making choices as you go as to what you believe. Whether or not you're placing faith in what's being communicated or not. So in that regard, by application, you're going to be tested too. Your structure will be tested. Your doctrinal house. And this is where you don't want your doctrinal house to be a house of cards. And there are some people who are superficial with respect to doctrine, and they build a doctrinal house of cards. Well, I know how to deal with those. That's all it takes. And you can trash their whole system because they haven't built with the sound doctrines. Well, sound doctrine, gold, silver, precious stones. And gold is analogous to doctrine in a number of passages, including their Revelation 3. I counsel you to me for you to buy gold refined by fire. So Revelation 3 there to the Laodicean church. So if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. What will be the eternal effects of that? I don't know. I don't know. I just know I don't want to be the guy that suffers the loss. That much I do know. So I don't want to have to live through that. Well, for there are numerous examples in the Bible of people that place their trust in the wrong object. Military fortifications, Deuteronomy 28:52. Some people trust in their military to protect them. Well, hell, the U.S. hadn't won a war since when? I don't trust in the military to protect me. If I do, I'm in real trouble. And by the way, when was the last time this country was invaded? Oh, never? Oh. You say, well, the British invaded us. No, they didn't. We were a colony. Initially, it was part theirs. So they didn't even invade us at that level. We broke away, so we don't want to be a colony anymore. Okay. Well, now you got war with the king, see? Well, people trust in their military. They think the military is going to deliver me. Military makes me safe. The military has its place, but ultimately, if God's not for you, I don't care what your military is or does. God can undermine the most amazing of militaries. And he's done it before. I mean, he's absolutely done it. What about Babylon the Great? Built by the might of Nebuchadnezzar's power for his glory and all of that, and the Babylonian army was feared far and wide. And yet, how did the Medo-Persians take them? Through open war? Nope. Great militaries can be defeated by superior strategy. And by the way, speaking of superior strategy, there never was a greater military man than Alexander the Great. And his strategies in terms of warfare, I mean, he defeated the most massive army on the face of the planet at that time. Feared far and wide, the Medo-Persian Empire. Had him on the run. And Alexander led by example. He led the charge in there. Now, he didn't sit back on the back lines as some generals did. Darius, for one. Darius didn't lead his troops into battle. He stayed plenty far enough back. Then Alexander chased him down and finally killed him. But guess what? When it comes to military, you can be a genius. God can undermine you and nothing flat. You can have the greatest military fortifications in the world. Or you can just adopt the duck and cover attitude. Deuteronomy 28:52, it shall besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout the land. And it shall besiege you in all your towns throughout the land which the Lord your God has given to you. And that's the nation back from context, a nation coming on you from afar, verse 49. And speaking of military fortifications, this reminds me, Obadiah chapter 1 also. If you can find Amos, take a right. Amos is bigger, Obadiah is only one chapter. Or if you don't have your Bible tabbed, if you have your Bible tabbed, then it's easy. Just look for OB. Obadiah. And this is a prophecy about the United States, prophetic Edom. And Obadiah verse 2, behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. You talk about the ugly American syndrome. We've got it all over the world. There isn't anyone that really supports us. Britain does, at least at whatever level they think they have to, in order to get what they want. But everybody that does support us and cooperates with us is only doing it out of self-preservation. They're not doing it because of any great love for America and what Americans are. And you are greatly despised. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock. Again, the Isagoges here was Edom was a high, fortified, rocky place that was not easily approachable. It could not be readily defeated. It's in that area where, if you're familiar with Petra, is there. That the place where the Jews may very well run is a part of Edom. You live there and you think you're immune. You think you're immune to all this. You think you're above it. You think war will never touch me. And the American, again, we've never been invaded by a foreign army. The Americans largely think they're immune to all this. That this can never happen. And what they don't want to think about and don't care to think about is the massive amount of nuclear weapons that are pointed right at us every day. That never changes. I mean, they are targeted. They are already locked. It's just a matter of pulling the trigger. So we're standing around America, around the world, kicking sand in people's faces, irritating them, provoking them, invading their country, manipulating economies for our own good, going in and trashing governments to establish things so our corporations can go in and take over. And so the corporations effectively become, the government effectively becomes nothing more than a tool for the corporations to accomplish their deal of making more money. Of course, this costs American jobs. Let's not get into all that. Let's not worry about the fact that everybody who talks to you now talks like this. May I help you, Mr. Snyder? where the hell are you? I'm in India. I am in the Philippines. What do you make? 12 cents a day. Oh, our corporations are great, aren't they? You got to love them. They're concerned for people. Again, I remember when I was doing the book of Daniel there, or even Revelation, I think it was. They called them the Walking Dead, these people that work for Nike in these camps and in these companies over there. And they beat them down, and you watch, if you ever have seen it, it's on TV, it's on one of the movie channels, I think, from time to time, and you can get it. And it's an expose on Walmart and their tactics, both here and abroad, especially abroad, as they abuse people, as they threaten them with their jobs, and pay them 12 cents a day out of good faith. Why? Because Americans won't work for 12 cents a day, because you can't afford to. But these people can't. And by the way, for them, 12 cents a day, I'm exaggerating, it's not really 12 cents a day, it might be 12 cents an hour. But that is good pay in some of these countries. And so they're snapping it up, they're grabbing it. They're saying, great. So we run around, we manipulate, we lie, and we think we're immune to all this, and it's never going to touch us. And at a certain level, it still hasn't. It still hasn't touched us. The average American lives in prosperity that's far beyond what most of the world can even imagine. You and I take so many things for granted. I'm not down on us. I'm just saying, as Americans, we tend to. So again, the believer ought to think about these things and be grateful and recognize where the blessing comes from. And it's from God, and it's not from corporate America and the manipulation of societies for their own evil agendas. Which is, by the way, just padding the bottom line. And of course, manipulating of the economies and the stock market and all of that. Where do you think all this money goes when it disappears out of your IRA? It doesn't just vanish into space. Somebody gets it. You lose it, but somebody else gets it. And the ones that get it are the ones manipulating the money and the economy and all that as they pad their bottom lines. So if you take a loss in the stock market, where's your money go? Somebody else gets it. So you have to recognize that. Well, you live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to earth? We're Americans. We don't have to live like the rest of the world. You know, we deserve better. We think it's our mandate. We think it's granted to us by God to be so superior to everybody that we shouldn't see the kinds of things they see. The plagues, the government killings, and all of that. Well, we're headed that way. Our government's only about one step behind. Every time they undermine another law and undermine the Constitution. Now I see the latest round of legislation. We got to pass a law that says we can investigate every American anytime for no cause whatsoever. Don't even need probable cause anymore. That sounds amazingly like a dictatorial state to me, in which you have no rights. Well, though you build high, verse 4, like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down. If thieves came to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be ruined. And that's the whole thing. This is going to come suddenly, it's going to come unexpectedly, and it's going to come without warning. When the Soviets push the trigger, or pull it, whichever, you know, you push the button, I guess you pull the trigger. But in any case, when they make the decision to finally go with this, it's going to be all out. They are not going to, you know, just as a robber comes secretly by night. I mean, he's committed to what he's doing. And if he has to kill the homeowner, he doesn't mind. You know, that's not part of his deal. So how you will be ruined? Would they not steal until they had enough? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleanings? In other words, even if they went through your vineyards, they're not going to get everything. But he's telling prophetic Edom, you're not going to be like this. Now, how do I know this can't refer to historic Edom and to the Edom, as it were, that exists over there now? Well, because one of the things about Edom is that no man will ever reside in it again. And that's just not true of that area of the world. It's not true of any area of the world right now. So this has to be future at some level. We can figure that. So how Esau will be ransomed. Esau as Edom, those are synonyms, by the way. Both mean red. That's what the word means in the Hebrew. Esau, and this is where the descendants of Esau settled. Edom was their sort of focal point. All the men allied with you, verse 7, will send you forth to the border. And the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. Spell Russia for me. And, you know, they're sitting there at the Olympics chatting and it's cordial. I smell deceit. And of course, we'll send them out, the village idiot, to deal with them. Well, how is this going to go for us? Not very well, unfortunately. We'll be gone because of the rapture. But for the average American, not very well. It's not going to go well for them at all. And overpower you. They who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. Let's see, how much wheat do we sell to Russia every year? What's that dollar figure again? There is no understanding in him. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountain of Esau? And though you set your nest like the eagle, you set your nest in the stars, your Star Wars program will not save you. All your technology, even if you can establish these laser-guided systems and laser to shoot these missiles out of the sky, number one, you're not going to get all of them. And theoretically, according to the doctrine, from what I understand, you're not going to get any of them. And I mean, they've got ways of shooting some missiles out of the sky. But, again, an understanding of this, this was years and years ago. This goes back to the early 80s or late 70s even. I saw a show on Nightline back then. It was about the Soviet strike. If the Soviets attacked, what would happen? And they played the scenario out for you. And this was before I ever knew the doctrine of the U.S. and prophecy. But basically, from the point of pushing the button, and when they push the button, by the way, they've got us ringed. There are nuclear-powered submarines all off our coast. They're going to shoot over the polar ice cap. And they already know this, because that's why they have watching stations up there, if you're familiar with that. And they're going to surround us from every side. And when they fire, they're firing the whole shebang all at once. Boom. And so from the time they push the button until impact, and these things are timed to impact as close to simultaneously as they can, they're not worried about, some people say, well, they're going to set off an EMP, an electromagnetic pulse, to kill all communications and all that. That they may do, but it won't make any difference. I believe the time between the time they would do that and the time of impact would be minute. But from the time they push the button to impact, 30 minutes. And at that time, I don't know if technology's improved. I haven't heard that it has in this regard. But at that time, it took our government 24 minutes to determine if the attack is real. So, the final 6 minutes of your existence, if you're an American at that time, is going to be going, where the hell is the military? And the military didn't save us. And the military won't save you if God wants you. If God's going to get you, the military is no good for you. You're done. And so in 6 minutes, I don't know if they'll ever go on TV and tell people the truth. What would be gained by it? You know, we have a little bit of bad news today. We have breaking news. But it won't be breaking for long. When it breaks, it's done. You have 6 minutes to live. Well, you wouldn't even hardly get out to your car and get anywhere before they start hitting. And let's figure what they're going to target. Military installations, you figure? Yeah. Major cities, major population areas? Yeah. Major areas of manufacturing and all of that? Oh, yeah. And so, let's see, is MacDill, how far is MacDill from here? About an hour? There's Air Force, there's a base there. Okay. We know it's targeted. So, likely, you can forget about Sarasota pretty fast. Obviously, the impact's going to destroy, you know, everything pretty much right at once. And what it doesn't destroy right at once, with the initial blast and the pulse and all that, the radiation will get everybody else eventually. So much so, again, that this side of the planet's going to be void of population, just about. It'll take a while to kill them all, but it'll get them. This will be uninhabited. 25% of the Earth wiped out, as it were. So, trust in your military. No thanks. The military has its place, but it only is limited. It's limited, obviously, to the extent of which God's blessing it and to which God is for you. Because if you're not, the greatest military in the world couldn't save you. All right, time is up, so we'll stop there and probably wrap this up Wednesday and get back to our text on chapter 9. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. Thank you for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen. Did I what?
Have you set out chapter 9?